As we begin Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, they've been termed the Beatitudes. Not the do attitudes, but the be attitude. Great quote. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, did not give a constitution, quote unquote, for the kingdom, nor did it present a way of salvation. This sermon shows how a person who is in the right relationship with God conducts his life without even thinking. A lot of people will look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So that's the Lord holding up some hoops that I got to jump through. And if I jump through all the hoops in just the right manner, I'm in like Flynn. Well, in like Flynn. What did he just say? Everybody from the 60s, I appreciate my 60s, 70s crowd. Right on. Thank you. This idea that we think that we can attain to God's righteousness, that's what the book of Romans is all about. No, we can't. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians 13? Let me show you an example of living the Word. It's one thing to have the Word on your shelf. It's another thing to open it from its traditional location there on the coffee table and really start reading it. And then one more step, then comes the doing of it. How do we live the Word? Here's the key. We've got to be arrested by Jesus. Most of us plant our 2 feet and we say, I love God. Yeah, but have you been apprehended? Who's doing the driving? The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is not jump through the hoops and attain God's righteousness. It's like a dipstick in your car. How much oil do I have in the oil pan? You pour the dipstick out and there it'll tell you. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not a ladder to ascend to the righteousness of God. It is a dipstick to some degree to show where you are. It is unnatural to live Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know what is natural for us? To be full of ourselves. What is natural for us? It's happiness, it's security. What's natural for us? Accomplishment, respect, confidence, feeling good about how awesome we are. Conversely, when we're not feeling too strong, in fact, if we're feeling weak or unable or disqualified, then I feel unhappy. Relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ is not about performance. Let me show what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, look down there to verse 4. What is love? Verse 4, love suffers long, or if you will, is patient. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself around. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It keeps no record of wrongs, says another translation. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Yay, they're getting theirs, boy. But instead rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How many of you want some of that? Go back to verse 4. Put your name in there. Watch this. Steve is patient. He suffers long. And while he's suffering, he's kind. Yeah. Steve does not envy. He does not boast. He's not puffed up. Verse 6. Steve does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Steve bears all things. Steve believes for all things. Steve hopes all things. He endures all things. Steve never fails. How'd you guys do? Isn't this important if you want to keep a marriage relationship alive and vital and growing? But we've just established that though humans are capable in short spurts, by and large, most of us, this is not where we are. Verse 4, one more time. Jesus suffers long, and while he's suffering, he is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. Verse 5, He keeps no records of wrongs for those in a relationship with Him. Verse 6, He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, does that make sense? Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is not a ladder to ascend by your own strength to His righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a check-in, and the mechanic is going to pull out your dipstick and show you how you're doing. Chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. This is very likely in the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful rolling hills of Capernaum, very likely. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, the Holy Spirit descended on Him in the form of a dove, a voice from heaven, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's doing miracles. Just before this, in chapter 4, there were people walking for 100 miles. Because they knew that Jesus' ministry was obvious. Sick people were getting healed. So the church is growing. The boys are watching, the 12 disciples. And when Jesus sees the whole crowd gathering and noticing that more and more people are watching, the visibility of His ministry is more pronounced, He calls the 12 aside and He says, "I'm going to have to show you what the real important stuff is." Chapter 5, verse 3. Here it is, boys. Blessed. For you Bible students, that's from the Latin word beatus, meaning happy. That's why we get the term beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Please notice that the very first opening thesis paragraph or thought of this crucial Sermon on the Mount is this very important principle. Happy and blessed are those who are first emptied. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? All of this. Kingdom of heaven is when Jesus is moving through His church body in all the fullness thereof, all the spiritual gifts there are. Now, ultimately, the kingdom of heaven is going to be Jesus ruling and reigning physically from Jerusalem. That's Revelation chapter 19 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They have been emptied. Why? Because that is the crucial prerequisite for seeing, experiencing, living God's kingdom. Would you join me in the book of Genesis chapter 32? Genesis 32. We'll spend the balance of our time here. These chronicles, these histories in the Old Testament, these really did happen. They were real people with real circumstances. But let's keep our Jesus glasses on, because Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. Chapter 32, the book of Genesis, verse 1. So Jacob, a little backstory. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest. Jacob is the second born. And a funny thing happened when the first one is being born, Esau. We see that right on his heels, almost literally, is the second baby, Jacob. And he is holding the heel of his a few minutes older brother. Because of that, all the midwives went, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" And unknown to them, but known to Isaac and Rebekah, was the prophecy that the younger is going to rule over the older. So they name Esau, Esau, because Esau means red and hairy. Jacob, he is named Jacob from the Hebrew word Yaakov, which means supplanter or literally heel catcher. It's an idea that he's going to catch somebody's heel and hold them back so that he can advance his own cause. Always have your Bible dictionary close at hand when you're cruising through the scriptures, because names are often quite interesting. Well, Esau didn't think that his firstborn birthright was that big a deal. Do you remember when he came home from the field one day and he was really hungry, and there was Jacob? Esau's kind of like, Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. Man of the field. Jacob is a little bit like, maybe Martha Stewart. Esau's out there sweating and grunting and hunting and running stuff down. And then Jacob, who really knew his way around the kitchen, he's got some lentil soup, some bean soup. And you remember the story? Ooh, says Esau, Jacob's older, bigger brother. I'm glad you're cooking something because I'm famished. What's in the pot? He said, lentil stew, it's really good. Maybe he sat down and tucked his napkin, did Esau, into his smelly, hairy coat. He said, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die if I don't get that, said Esau. So Jacob said, well, then trade me your birthright for some lentil soup. And what did Esau do? All right. Seriously? The Bible said that literally Esau hated his birthright. Fast forward the film a few years later. Isaac now is getting on in years. He's so blinded, so dim is his vision, that he really can't see well. And he thinks he's about ready to die. It turns out he lives a lot longer. This is it. I'm about ready to pass on. So he says to his favorite, Esau, the firstborn, he says, go hunt down some game and make me some of that venison stew that you make that I love so much. I will eat, pass to you the birthright. Now remember, Isaac knew that God told him that it was going to be Jacob who was going to be the one in control. So he evidently disregards God's word, and he says, go out, bring me that famous stew that you do so well, and I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to pass to you the birthright, which was a legal transference of ownership of all that the family had. So he says, all right on. And out he goes. Well, there's Rebecca listening at the door. She's pulling for her favorite son. This family, boy, were they kind of goofed up. They sort of put the fun in dysfunctional. So what does mom do? Let's pretend that you are Esau. I'll make the stew because I know how your dad likes it. And you go in and he'll think that you're Esau and give you the blessing. And Jacob says, well, my older brother is hairy. And I'm smooth skinned. And mom goes, yeah, I've already thought about that. She takes a fleece, which is a portion of lamb's wool, and she somehow attaches it to his hand and the back of his neck, and then puts one of Esau's smelly old coats over the top of him. Makes him the stew, shoves him through the door, and then there's Jacob with his disguise on. Isaac says, I perceive someone's in the room. Who is that? Jacob says,
this is Esau, your oldest boy.
Isaac says, you don't sound like him. Come here a little closer, because he wants to feel him. So he comes in and he feels the woolly hair of the fleece attached to his arms. And then he touches his neck. You sure hairy. Now let me get a whiff of you. Woo! Yeah, that's Esau, all right. Parenthetically, in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isaac heard something that wasn't right. Let me feel it. He was hoodwinked. He was taken advantage of. He was lied to. So anyway, he eats the stew, gives him the blessing, exits Jacob stage right. In stage left comes Esau from the field. I did it, Dad. Here's your stew. Isaac goes, weren't you just here? No, why? Oh, that was your brother, Jacob. And I already gave to him the blessing. Esau went crazy. And he goes, ooh, that Jacob, he truly is a Jacob, meaning he's a heel catcher. That's a planter. The Bible says that he comforted himself with the knowledge he was going to tear Jacob up. Mom gets a hold of this information. Oh, no, my boy, you got to get out of town because your brother, who outweighs you and is way more stronger, and you're sort of Martha Stewart, he's kind of Dwayne The Rock Johnson, he will end you, so you better get out of town. She says, go see my brother Laban. It'll just be for a couple of days. It wasn't for a couple of days. It turned out to be 20 years. Jacob picks up and leaves his family. On his first night, it's a little city or location called Luz, L-U-Z. And you get your Bible dictionary out and you look it up, and you know what Luz means? It means separated. God shows it to him in a dream. There's a ladder. And Jesus will later say in the Gospel of John, I am that ladder. I am the way that you move from heaven to earth. He wakes up and he goes, I had no idea God was in this place. We're going to take out the name Luz and we're going to put in the name Bethel, house of God. And then the Bible says he believed God at that point. And if you will, so to speak, that's when Jacob got saved. Now, he zooms into Paddan Aram, and that's where he meets the cutie Rachel, the well. He wants to marry her. Remember the story? And Laban, a better used car salesman than Jacob, says, oh, didn't we tell you? You got to work 7 years for the brides around here. So he works 7 years. And then wedding night, coming down the aisles, this beautifully clad, beautiful woman, only she probably had a veil over her face. He's all, Rachel, woo! And then you know the story. He wakes up the next morning after consummating the marriage. Ah, Leah! Leah's name means squinty-eyed. Could be a play on words. Could mean she's rough on the eyes. She was no looker. He stomps into Laban. What are you doing? I worked 7 years for Rachel and you give me Leah? Poor Leah. And Laban, didn't we tell you? Oh, we got to marry the oldest before the second. He works 7 more years. They have 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But 20 years later, after all of that water under the bridge, Jacob says, it's time to go home. But what's the big obstacle in Jacob's mind? My brother Esau is going to kill me. Do you think 20 years is enough time? Let's find out. Chapter 32, Genesis. Paddan Aram, remember, is not God's promised land. Israel is God's promised land. He's going to come back to the land of promise. Verse 3. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. This is modern-day Jordan. And some have speculated perhaps even Esau might have been dwelling in what is today known as the rock city of Petra or Basra. An interesting speculation. But verse 4. And he commanded these servants, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now, 20 years. Verse 5, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. In other words, I'm going to be cruising into town. I don't really need anything from you. I'm not taking anything. Verse 6, and then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, well, we saw him. We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. That's the good news. Comma. And 400 men are with him. Gulp. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Oh, this isn't going to go well. Then he divided up his people in the interest of time. Look at verse 9. Then Jacob said, "Oh, my God, God of my father Abraham." And I wrote in my Bible, "Good job, Jacob. You're learning." Remember, he's the one that takes everything into his own control. "I'm the captain of my soul, and I'm doing the driving. I know what's going on." Now he realizes he could be potentially facing a force that's much greater than his. And then he prays God's promises, so to speak. Verse 12. "You're the one that said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea.'" Always a good idea, you guys, to pray God's promises in the Word. Sometimes if you don't know what to pray, break out the Psalms. Break out the Proverbs. Or get one of those wonderful books where various promises of the Word, Old Testament and New Testament, are broken up into categories and topics like worry or fear or whatever it might be. And pray God's Word right back to them. Powerful stuff. "You said that I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea." Remember, I'm not supposed to die, right, God? Verse 13, "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present to Esau, his brother." So he assembles a huge, big gift. Verse number 21 now. "So the present," all these oxen and camels and stuff, "went on over before him, but he himself," Jacob, "lodged that night in the camp. And he arose at night," he's prayed the promises, and he has done what he knows how to do to prepare for this initial meeting. "Oh Lord, I give you this in Jesus' name, amen." I better take that back and worry about that some more. Jacob is just like me. Jacob's journey is my journey. This is not going to work. "So he took his two wives and two female servants and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Yabbok," which is a stream that flows into the Jordan. If you get your Bible maps out, this is the gateway, so to speak, into the Promised Land. Paddan Aram means field. Because in Matthew 13, Jesus looks at the world and he says, the kingdom of God is kind of like a guy who goes into a field and finds a great treasure. Field is always a picture of the world. Jesus' glasses affixed. He's been in the world for 20 years. He's coming right to the Promised Land. But I better hold up here, because after all, there's boogadums there across the way. So he stops at the gate, files off his fingernails as he chews them to the quick. Verse 23. "So he took them," his wives and kids, "sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had." Perk up, and may God give us great understanding here. Verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Who broke into Jacob's tent? Right in your margin there, Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, tells us who this is. That the Lord God of hosts, capital L, capital O, R, and D. We know what that means. That's Jehovah God.